For many of you, Bob Cochran doesn't really need an introduction. Bob has been here before. In fact, Bob was raised here, grew up here at Reynoldsburg Baptist Church, met his wife here, was married here. As things happened, Bob went off, spent 20 years as a university professor at Kansas State University. But then in 2003, he left that position. He and his wife, Susan, follow the Lord's leading to go with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and they have been now for over a decade in Papua, Indonesia, working there. And many of you keep up with Bob through his email newsletter. We try to get that out for those who don't get it via email. Will you be sharing about how people can get on that list, Bob? We didn't talk about it, but if you would do that, that would be helpful, because we have folks perhaps who are new since you've been here last. My only regret in having Bob here is we only get to hear from him about once every, 4 or 5 years. But Chris and I had the joy Friday evening of spending a little more time with Bob and Kathy, his mother, and Peggy, his sister, at Kathy's house, and just hearing some of what you're going to get to hear, but some other things that you're not going to get to hear. And I could hardly wait after that time with Bob to hear him this morning. And I know that you are going to hear him attentively and prayerfully, and you're going to be blessed as a result. It is such a blessing to know that we have a part in what the Lord is doing through Bob and Susan there, because we are financial and prayer supporters of them. And so it's my privilege, it's a blessing to have Bob come and share with us this morning. Bob.
Thank you, Pastor. It's always a huge blessing for us to be able to be here at Reynoldsburg Baptist. And I apologize that my wife isn't with you. Some of you know that she's engaged in a mission of great importance to our family and of great delight to her heart. 2 weeks ago, this young little gal here was born, Felicity Jane Yates, and she's shown there with her two older sisters. They just turned 2 years old. So you can imagine, there's a lot of activity in the house, and Grandma's presence is really appreciated there. She'll be coming and joining us later, Lord willing, later this week, but sends her regards and our regrets. I'm sorry, certain I don't have to say this, but you guys know that family is really significant in our lives. And I was telling Steve earlier in the office, probably not a bigger challenge in our lives has been in going overseas than not being with family, particularly when you know that there's need there. And you know, I really give thanks for my siblings, like my sister Peggy here, who faithfully care for my mom, 92 years young, soon to be 93 years young, right? But I also really give thanks for Reynoldsburg Baptist. I've heard stories of people taking out garbage, shoveling walkways, mulching bushes, giving rides, all kinds of things like that. And, you know, Scripture says that it's by our love that others know that we're his disciples. And I can say to you guys wholeheartedly that you've shown the face of Christ to my mother. And I can't think of a way that would encourage our hearts more than knowing that she's surrounded by a loving body. So I just say thank you to you for that, as well as thank you for your faithful prayers and support. Yeah. Another challenge, not quite as weighty as that, but another challenge, Pastor, that sometimes we get to experience is some changes in cuisine, okay? While we've been in Indonesia, we probably had the opportunity to eat things, everything ranging from bat to dog, actually to fish eyes, okay? Even these little beauties right here, and they're a grub that inhabit the palm that is the major source of starch for most Papuans. And what they do is they'll take those and take a rib of grass and just kind of pass it right behind the head, and then just lay them on the fire, let them get nice and crispy, And then once they're crispy, well, this is the first time that I tried this.
Bayangkan.
They're saying, imagine what it's going to taste like.
It's alive. It's alive.
It's crispy. Sort of like bacon.
Gary.
You know, obviously, I'm joking around a little bit there, but it really did. It tasted like bacon. I would have never imagined that in a million years. I expected I was going to be kind of heaving or something like that. You know, I would have never known what that actually tasted like unless I would have taken that and put that in my mouth. And Scripture often talks about how we receive it with the metaphor of eating. The prophet Jeremiah said this, "When your words came, I ate them." He didn't put a scroll in his mouth and chew on it. But he heard, he read, and he took them in. He meditated on them. He pondered them. I trust and believe that he believed them. He appropriated them. And when he did, they were his joy, his heart's delight. Or like the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. When we experience his promises, when we hear his word and we apply it, appropriate it in our lives, we experience his goodness. I know I've shared this with you in the past, but there's probably no better place in all of Scripture to go and get a sense of what Scripture means in our lives than go to Psalm 119. Here we can see that, yeah, Scripture brings blessing into our lives. It helps us in the fight for sin, fight against sin. If we look down here at the bottom, brings deliverance. It's a tool that God uses. Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, right? It's a tool that God uses to open the hearts of the blind, open the hearts of the blind. You see, it gives wisdom, understanding. It's our source of joy. You can see why people like William Tyndale, who translated the Bible from Greek into English and Hebrew into English, why he laid down his life to do that, because it's so significant. But my question for you is, and for me, is what about all of those folks that have no access to Scripture in their language? That question was one of the things that really moved my wife and I to leave that career at Kansas State and a lovely family situation, everything we could have hoped and dreamed for, to move overseas. And a part of the tool that God used to bring that about was this list that I'm showing you here. It's a list of all the languages without Scripture. And I think, Steve, probably 12, 13 years ago, when we first came here to share about that, I took that list and had somebody hold it here, and we walked, and that list stretched line by line all the way to the back of this sanctuary. Line after line after line, little dot matrix printing of Scripture, of language groups that have no access to Scripture in their language. It just rocked our hearts. When we saw that, there was actually, I want to share, there was a language group on there at that time. The language group's name was Fuao, okay? The Fuao people are here in the Papua province where we've served the last 10 years. And they come from an area of lowland jungle that the National Geographic has described as the lost world. It is dense, impenetrable. There are no roads in there. There's no hospitals in there. There's no stores in there. You get in there by a boat and really good navigation skills, you can see, or by small mission aviation plane where that's available. It's an area that's been characterized for as long as they've known by fierce intertribal warfare, by sickness, malaria, dengue fever, elephantiasis, fungal things, no dental care, etc. Into that world, in 1971, a young Greek missionary went with some other indigenous missionaries from the Dani tribe up in the highlands. And he came in, they left one of those indigenous missionaries with each of these different language groups to learn the language. And over about a 10-year period, this fellow that was left in there learned the language of the Fuao people to begin telling them the story of the gospel. After 10 years of work, a mother put her faith in Christ for the first time ever. That mother had a son whose name was Yuli. Yuli, as a young boy, was sent out to a neighboring area to get education so that he could learn to read and write. He went out to a coastal area, got Bible training, and eventually, when he became graduated and everything, was put in a position of spiritual oversight over some area of that lowland jungle. I think he had about 14 different language groups under his authority there, right, to care for spiritually. Had a friend who had a chance to take a walk with him about a month's journey in and through this area. They hiked. They got in boats, etc. He said there were times they were stuck up. They had to have people pull him out of the mud. Exotic pitcher plants as big as your waist. Trees full of fruit bats hanging down and things like that. He said it was just absolutely incredible. But he goes, the most moving part, and this is from a blog he wrote about that trip, was one night around a campfire. Of the several objectives of this trek, one was to find a local Bauzi man who could read, one of few in the whole wide region, and to place a newly translated Gospel of Matthew into his hands. We found him. Not only him, but we also found one of the few females that could also read. By the light of the campfire, we gathered together to celebrate and hear the gospel read to the small village of Phona in their own language. But when I looked at Yuli, he was weeping. Not just a few tears, but openly weeping. He said he was ashamed of crying because he was so happy to hear the locals read the word of God in their own language. And he marveled that God had so willed that of all the people they could have met on the trail, he led us straight to two of those that could read in that whole region. A remarkable providence. But, Yuli said, these people are way out here. And they already have the word of God in their language. How long must my people wait? Then I remember Yuli wiping his face with his long fingers and again repeating, how long must my people wait? Well, part of the good news that I want to share with you today is that they didn't have to wait very much longer. About 3 or 4 years later, Yuli and another Fuao man, Bastian, were selected by the major evangelical denomination there in Papua to become part of a program that was going to enable their people to take the step for the first time ever to have scripture in their language. That program was called One Story, and it's a program my wife and I have had a privilege of working with Wycliffe Indonesia and helping come available in the country of Indonesia. It's unique in that it focuses, you might say, at the tip of the spear with groups that are oral learners, groups that do not yet have a written language, places where people can't yet read, where culture is still oral. Now think about this. When the scripture was first translated into Arabic, say, or Chinese, say, or some other language, even English, was that language already written? Yeah. Already written. There was already a culture of literacy. There was already materials that people could read and write. There was value placed on that. For the Fuao people, they've never had anything written in their own language. Never happened. So their culture is one of passing from one to the next. And the process of moving toward literacy is quite a long process. Well, One Story is oriented to try and help people with that transition from being an oral culture, giving them access to the Word of God in a way they can use now as they transition to this point where they actually have something in writing and can begin to use that well. And in a nutshell, what we do is we help people prepare sets of oral Bible stories and be able to know how to use them. In preparing oral Bible stories, we're just talking about helping people learn the translation process. Minus all the highfalutin terminology and things like that, we basically teach them how to do the translation process and then how to be ready to use that. And what the key outputs is, we want them to have a panorama, a scripture that goes all the way from creation to Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom, with the peak being Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection as God's solution for what for the sin problem, the problem of evil in mankind. And we also want to have as an outcome a group of people that are really ready to use those in ministry for evangelism, discipleship, proclamation, training, all different types of things like that. And so, yeah, it's been our privilege over the last few years to be involved in three different projects like this in Indonesia, Susan and I. One of those is a cluster project in Papua, and that has four languages that meet together every 3 months. We gather together and work for 3 weeks together with those guys. They kind of fly in from out of the jungle, and we work together, and then they go back out to their villages. And then we're also involved in another one here in Borneo, on the island of Borneo, with six languages. And then when we're at home and not out doing training and things like that, we're involved with the Maya people in an individual project. And what I wanted to do today with the remainder of our time is just give you a little bit of a taste of what this is like as these people have begun to get this first, they crossed this big milestone of getting this first panorama of scripture available in their language for the very first time ever. And I'm going to share with you a little bit out of the Papua cluster on the Fuau group and the Yetfa group, and then finish up with a little bit on Maya. I told you about Yuli and some of the others. Actually, Yuli is right back here at the end. This is the head of the main denomination, the main evangelical denomination in Papua. And these guys had just finished preparing these panoramas in their stories after several years of hard work. And it was tough sledding for these guys because they came in not knowing how to do any kind of typing, how to use recording devices, anything like that. So we had to work with them through all that process. And so here they are. They finally finished, and he's sending them out with kind of a commissioning prayer for them to go and use these stories in their language. And with the Fuau group, we had the privilege of hearing back how things were going from a young man that actually flew out to the village there, I think it was this past July. This young man is a PhD student in linguistics from University of California, Santa Barbara. And what he has felt God lay on his heart to help the Fuau people take the next step to where they're actually going to be able to have written translation begun in their language. And when he arrived out there, He saw a bunch of stuff that really excited him, and he wrote some emails back to us, and this is one of the excerpts from an email that he wrote. He said, "The oral Bible stories are being memorized by everyone. It was exciting to see so many people eager to show us that they had memorized whole stories word for word." He landed and he had people saying, "Oh, hey, mister, I want to tell you that. Let me tell you this story." And they're telling it to him in Fuau language. And yeah, he didn't know, but he was just amazed watching how all that was going. I thought I'd give you a taste of that. He was there to collect data for his PhD dissertation, which he's doing on the Fuau language there. But he thought, "I got to tape some of these guys telling these Bible stories." So I'll give you a taste of what that was like. So a story beginning with creation, creation of man, placement in the garden. And he's just got this riveted in his head. Moving on to a story of the creation of woman. And I can't begin to tell you how significant this is for them, because in Papuan culture, often men regarded women as a completely another species, something that they could take and own, use for almost slave-like labor. And so for them to see that woman was created in the image of God, just like man, and meant to be in harmony together. It is revolutionary for their culture. And it brings such hope into the heart of the women who have been treated so differently for so long. Here's just a tad of the thing from the story of the fall. And again, this helps him understand the origin of evil and the real need for Christ as a Savior. Here's Yuli up on the left here. And he's actually kind of checking out a guy's memory of this story. He's telling the story of the widow of Nain and the raising of this widow's son. And so he's checking him out. Here's Yuli. He's teaching a group of women a story from Revelation 21. At the end of time, God brings a new heaven and a new earth. When you live in a land of sickness, you can't believe what good news that is. What good news that is. They don't have pastors' written scripture for Sunday, so Yuli is able to take those and use those in their Sunday morning services to as part of their teaching platform. This is the first scripture ever in the Abawiti language. And you know, in January when we gathered, they came in with their families and they had kids. There were kids everywhere. And as I sat and I looked at that, I thought, praise God. For the first time ever, a parent will be able to sit with a child on their knee and tell them the story of redemption from beginning to end in their own language, a language they can understand. Let me jump on and share with you just a little bit about the Yetva people's situation. Fairly similar, but some differences. One difference is that the gospel came a little bit later to the Yetva people. Okay? They did not receive the gospel until into the 90s. And this man was instrumental in having them bring in. His name is Awa Wame. And actually, there was a man that was ready to, he wanted to trek from this part of Papua over through the Yetva area to another part so that he could bring the gospel into this other tribe. Awawame, he encountered this guy and said, do we stink like dogs? Does our land stink? That you think you're going to just run through here and you're not going to stop and tell us this good stuff that we hear there are things happening in neighboring groups and you're not going to tell us? And so it's like, you know, kind of forced encounter there. And through that encounter, word got out that the Yetva people had not yet heard the gospel. They wanted it. And this man, his name is Pa'abi, he was a Bible teacher out on the coast. He resigned his position. He said, my family and I will go, and we will land in strips nearby, hike into those areas to begin unfolding the story of redemption for the Yetva people. It was an amazing thing as they responded to that. Pa'abi told them, look, I could make more frequent trips in here if there was an airstrip to where these small mission aviation planes could come in and land. And so the people said, okay, hand tools, little hand axes. I don't know if you know what a ironwood is, but it is one of the most dense. I've tried nailing nails in through ironwood, big spikes, and they just bend over. They're taking hand axes, and for 3 years, they cleared out a strip. They were so hungry to hear the good news. They spent 3 years clearing that out so that the gospel could come in there in an unimpeded fashion. Well, to make a long story short, Awawame became a believer. The Yetful people responded. And Awawame, like the story with Fuau, he had a son. His name was Zion. In Indonesian, it's Sion, there on the left. And Sion, when he became a young man, was sent out, just like Yuli was sent out, along with other young men like this fellow on the right, Yeti, were sent out to the coast to get education. They went through Bible training, and these two fellows came back as the first indigenous pastors into the Yetva area. And they were selected by the denomination to also participate in the One Story program because they had long prayed that God would open an avenue for them to receive God's word in their own language. When they finished their initial panorama, it was coincident with the 20th anniversary of the gospel coming to the Yetva people. They invited us to come. When we landed, it was pandemonium. People in full war dress and whooping and stuff. There was dancing going on all over the place. They even handed me a bow and arrow and said, okay, you got to shoot this pig because we're going to take this pig and we're going to roast it. We're going to have a big feast. It's going to be a time of celebration. It's the first time I've ever shot a pig. Yeah. And yeah, just celebration. But without a question, the highlight of that time was on Sunday morning when a whole group of Yetva young people started from creation. They lined up in front of that combined gathering, Yetva people from all these different villages, and told the story of redemption from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And Awawame's son was right there in the middle of them sharing that. It was a phenomenal thing. And just to give you an idea of the transformative impact of the gospel in these situations, of the word of God in these situations. Right after they shared all of that, they said, we want to do something else that's special too. Let's have a mass wedding. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen any or heard of anything like that, Steve, but let me tell you a little bit about Yetva background. You young guys can listen up here. You young ladies, be afraid, okay? In Yetva culture, if you wanted to get married, you'd sort of spy out, well, there's a nice-looking candidate. But then what you'd do is you'd recruit two or three of your buddies, and you would wait until you caught that girl somewhere unawares in an isolated spot, capture her, and haul her off into the heartland of the jungle where she couldn't get away, and basically hold her captive until she finally said, I give up. Okay, I'll be your wife. You know, that was the Yetva approach to marriage. But these guys said, the gospel has come to us. The word of God is here. We want to celebrate marriage in a way that honors God, in a way that reflects the way God made us. And so what they did, we had some counseling sessions leading up for that. And during the, right after we'd gone through this whole panorama, the young missionary that's now serving the Yetva got up and retold the story of the creation of women. All the men lined up over here, and there were probably about 15 couples or something like that. All the women lined up over there, and they talked about how God brought the woman to the man, and they just saw that there was this fitting match there. And so Pa'abi, the original missionary, would lead every one of those young women over to their life mate partner and would say, this is the one that has been made for you, a fitting companion, and then charge them, move beyond that to say, you are to love this woman like Christ loved the church. It was incredible. It was incredible. We had a time of praying over them afterwards. And one of the sweetest things of all, in the middle of that group of young couples, you recognize this face? That's Awawame. That's the guy with the bones in his nose and everything that said, do we stink like dogs? And he said, I want to have this woman that I have lived with now, probably for decades, I too want to join in and have a marriage here that honors God. It was just incredible. We followed that up with baptismal services out in the rivers, with piranha stuff going around and things like that. Just a crazy time, but really a time of real rejoicing as Scripture came for the first time to the Yetva people. Well, let me just wrap up by telling you a little bit about, give you a little taste of what's going on with the Maya people now. Remember Yetva and Abawida, they were in a cluster. Maya, this is the area where we actually live up in the Bird's Head. And so when we're not out training, we work with the Maya people. And at their request, we work a little bit differently than we do with these other groups. We actually gather together with a large group of Maya, including Maya spiritual leaders and things like that. And we devote 1 week per month, all gathered together to work on stories in Maya to give this nice, good, complete panorama. We got about halfway done, and the people began saying, We can't just keep receiving this goodness. This has to go out. We've got to have this go out. And so we prayed about and began thinking about, okay, how could we strategize to really have this disseminate all throughout? Because you don't have all the normal literate means of communication that we have, right? So it's like, how are we going to do this? Well, what we did was there are 10 regions in the Maya area. And you can see them listed here, 1 through 10. 10 regions. And in each region, there are multiple churches. And so we said, there's a regional elder over in charge of each of those regions. We said, look, if each regional elder would identify 2 people, and they could come in once per month for training, we would lead them in what we call Storying Fellowship Group, or SFG, leaders training. It's like leading an oral inductive Bible study. We said if they could come in once per month and train, then they could go back out to their villages, go back out, and they could lead Storying Fellowship Groups out there. So we began that in January of this year. This is the first, you can see the core team up here, the team that works on stories up and around, and these ones sitting on the floor, that's the first of a cohort of folks that are ready to take God's word out to the farthest reaches of the Maya area. So they're having a prayer of commissioning over these folks. We thought 20 was a pretty audacious goal, but as word got out of what was going on, 20 became 25, became 30, became 35, became 40, and by the time we lost our visa in July and had to exit the country, there were about 70 some folks gathering from the Maya community to be leaders of these Storying Fellowship Groups out in the farthest reaches of the Maya community. We have people coming, in some cases, as far as 2 days travel just to get to the training. A full day's hike to get to a pickup point where they can get in the back of a four-wheel drive pickup and go all the way down to the coast. And then they go to the training, come back out. And when they're back out in the area, then people come in and they'll do the training. We teach them each time, each month, we teach them 2 new Bible stories, and we teach them a method for teaching the stories. And I thought I'd just give you a taste of what that looks like in our training times here. Now, in this case, they've just learned a Bible story, and what they're doing here is learning the method to teach this Bible story to people that can't read and write. And so what they've done is they've laid out rocks and leaves and things like that, sometimes even trash from out in the yard, laid that out in a chain of symbols that helps those people be able to learn those stories for the first time ever. And I can't begin to tell you how that has impacted their lives. We've had people that, pastors that had left the ministry, returned ministry. People that had given themselves to alcoholism, people coming to faith, built up in their faith, it's been an incredible thing. The testimonies that we hear are that it's like when the gospel first came to the Maya, it's like a fire is being lit in our heart again. And we just praise God. The thing that's been really obvious, this is something that there's no way we could have orchestrated something like this. It's clearly a work of God as He's out working in and amongst the Maya people. When they're out, folks come in to, when the storying leaders go out, they call the other folks in, and in some cases they'll come in and devote as much as like the community, 4, 5, 6 churches gather together, and they'll take a full day to learn one story, Pastor. Full day to learn one story, then the next day they'll learn the next story, and then they're back off to their areas. And we help them, try to help them, support them in a variety, in whatever way that we can, to help them, spur them on to be able to make full use of Scripture in their language. We use these small cell phones. They're very inexpensive, available out in those areas. We put the recordings on those, make little videos of that. And so there are older women that can't read or write. They want to have a quiet time. You can't open your Bible. So what do? Well, they pick up their handphone. They may not use it for calling, but they've got recordings on it and things like that. They'll pick up their handphone. They'll listen to a story and then pray, talk with each other, share with each other. And so it opens up opportunities for devotional materials, things like that. We're doing little booklets for those that can read or that would like to learn to read. So as literacy materials, they become literacy materials. We've even had guys take and say, you know, we could print some stuff on t-shirts and sell that, and that would encourage youth. And people buy those things, and that actually gets folded back in. This is all self-funded. These guys are doing this all on their own. It's just been an incredible, incredible thing to witness. Well, there's a whole bunch more that I could share with you, but I know our time is limited. But I just wanted to finish with this. This is the head of that. Those 10 regions, there's a regional elder over each head, over each region. And this is the guy who's the coordinator. His name is Musa, which is Indonesian for Moses, right? Musa, he probably only learned to read Maya and does so in limited fashion, probably 5 or 6 years ago. His wife, Octafina, hardworking, intelligent young woman, still can't read or write. But she's a hard worker. Well, every time we would come out to share the storying sessions with the Maya folks, they'd want to give us something. And they started giving us peanuts, right? They grow peanuts in their garden, and pretty soon we had peanuts coming out of everywhere. We're like, what in the world are we going to do with all these peanuts? And, we were thinking, well, you know, we're involved with this language cluster over in Papua, over in Northeast Papua. We could take those peanuts. Susan said I could fry them up in a wok, put salt on them. And just like Spanish peanuts we buy in a can, we'll take them over there and feed them to those guys, you know. And so Octafina heard we were doing that. And boy, she was just faithfully feeding us peanuts. And that became quite an event over there. Every afternoon, 2 o'clock, just when people were starting to get a little sleepy, I'd bring out the bag of peanuts, and everybody, we'd walk around, and everybody get a tablespoonful of peanuts. This guy right here, you think maybe he's making the sound of a bird? No. Culturally appropriate, he's making the sound that a young crocodile would make when a mother wants, you know, come give me food. Oh, 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 kind of thing like that. This fellow here was just learning how to type and stuff, and he'd put his peanuts there, and he'd say, I do. One line, I get one peanut. One line, one peanut. He said, my peanuts are all gone, but I still got more lines to do here, you know, kind of thing like that. So it became a big affair, and they began to be aware that's somebody else that is sending peanuts to us just to bring blessing into our life. Probably about 6 months before they finished their initial panorama, several of those guys had a chance to travel up to our area, and they met Musa. They were so excited. Are you Musa? Are you Musa? And he's like, yeah, you know, and because they knew that Musa was the peanut guy and stuff like that. And one of the fellows said to them, you don't know me, but I've eaten from your garden. And I want to tell you that there were people in Papua that don't know your name. They don't know Steve Kavanaugh. They don't know Louis Talbot. They don't know Kathy Cochran. They don't know Hope Wilcoxon. They don't know Ken Gerke. They don't know your name. But they've eaten from your garden. By your faithfulness, by your prayers, by your support, you've opened up an avenue for people groups that have never had God's word in their own language, to taste and to see that the Lord is good. So I just want to stop by just commending you and saying, well done, but by also challenging you and saying, there's still probably close to 2,000 names on that list of groups that have never been served. There's still lots of work to be done. So let's press on. Press on. Thanks.
Would you bow with me for prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glimpse into your work of grace in a part of the world, Lord, that most of us will never see. But Lord, we thank you, we praise you that we have a part in that work. through financial giving, through praying. But Father, we recognize that there's much more to do, not just there, but throughout your world. Lord, how blessed we are. Lord, we've been blessed to be stewards, to be a blessing, not merely to enjoy the blessings. Father, we're going to sing a hymn asking you to set our souls afire. Lord, we pray that you would do that. We pray, Father, that you would reignite a fire in our hearts of love for your word, of love for the lost, of desire to continue to give and to pray and even to go. Lord, thank you for Bob and Susan. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for all those, not just here at RBC, but many other places that make it possible for them to be where they are and do what they do. We pray, Lord, for those who are continuing the work while they're here. Lord, we pray that you will reach many, many untold numbers with the good news of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.